regarding what has happened here this afternoon. Those of you who stuck around, you know what it was, and those of you, some just couldn't. But let me tell you, it was pretty neat seeing the assembly line. I've seen an assembly line like that before for a relief effort, but it's similar to disaster relief is what it was. But I love seeing the children pick up one of those Big Star grocery bags and walking around. Sometimes the bag was bigger than they were, but they were walking around filling it up and then even went to deliver them. It was a good day this afternoon. Wonderful morning. I appreciate the fellowship that we enjoyed today. I appreciate Chad and his desire to be restored to the Lord. And it's just been a good day. And I pray that tonight as we engage in a Bible study, that you will leave tonight with some information. And as you reflect on this day, it will be said that it was good that you were here. Let's go to our Father in prayer before we get into our minor prophet tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, you are so wonderful to us. And we are so grateful. We are extremely grateful that we get to belong to your family, to the body of your Son, the church. Lord, thank you for the avenue of forgiveness. Thank you for having the forethought and having the plan to put the church in motion so that we could have individuals around us who are walking the same pathway and striving to be what you've called them to be. And along the way, helping us when we fall down or helping us when we get discouraged. Lord, thank you for the church. And tonight we're grateful that we can gather together. Lord, we ask that you bless our time of Bible study and help us to have open minds and open hearts as we approach your word. As the speaker, Lord, I pray that I stay out of your way. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I do want to kind of bring you into our study tonight and where we are. Many of you know that we're looking at the prophets on Sunday night. And we're doing it not so much as a typical sermon, but actually it's turned more into kind of a Bible class where the information is maybe a little bit more in depth than our typical sermons might be. And I appreciate you bearing with us in that. And sometimes it's good to change Sunday nights up a little bit and have a study that is more in depth. And a way to introduce us maybe to some of these good books that we don't get to study or we haven't studied very often. And so this is our third week in our minor prophet study. We've studied Hosea, we've studied Joel, and tonight you can see on the screen we're studying Amos. And so if you haven't already done so, I invite you to open your Bibles to the Old Testament minor prophet book, the book of Amos. Now, I do want to introduce you, I guess you could say. We've been going over a couple timelines, and those timelines are significant. I'm not going to include those tonight, but I will jog your memory according to that timetable, especially as it relates to 722 B.C. or 721 B.C., which is the fall of the Northern Kingdom. Now, you see at the very end here when Amos would have prophesied, and it is believed that he prophesied somewhere 30 to 40 years before the fall of the Northern Kingdom of Israel. And so you can imagine his message and the urgency of his message as this one who was a shepherd of really unusual sheep. I don't know how else to say that, that he was the one that God would use. You know, I'm regularly minded and I guess amazed at the individuals that God would use. Sometimes we get this idea that God used only individuals who were fluid in their speech. But we know that wasn't the case because he used Moses. And Moses would say that he wasn't good with words. And therefore God provided Aaron and said, take your brother. He'll be your mouthpiece. Sometimes we get to thinking that God only used people who had money to go about and do his work. And we know that there were individuals that were able to financially support the Apostle Paul on his journey and even traveled with him. But there's no indication that Paul was made of money. He was a tent maker. You even look back in the Old Testament and you find men like Amos. Amos, a simple shepherd who was called to go and to prophesy. And throughout what we learn about Amos was that he would receive some ridicule, almost a sense that people didn't want to hear him. Now, I tend to take that it wasn't necessarily that they didn't want to hear his words because of his shepherding background, although that does seem to play into the effectiveness of Amos' prophecy. But Israel is in a situation that they don't want to hear what anybody has to say. I mean, we're beyond just wanting to have people come along and speak words that tickle their ears. We have advanced in Israel, in the Old Testament Israel, to the point in time that if you come and want to correct them, they have no time for you. If you want to talk about how they're doing something wrong, then they will silence you. You see, I would tell you this, folks, that the northern kingdom of Israel did not go into captivity because they were sort of bad. They went into captivity because their hearts had grown cold. They went into captivity because they had refused, even though it was brought to their attention, they refused to repent. No matter how many prophets God would send their way, it just did not matter because they weren't coming back. And so when we look at Amos chapter 1 verse 1, the Bible says the words of Amos, who was among the shepherders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before what is called the earthquake. Now, I wish I could tell you what the earthquake was. I wish I could describe it to you. There are others who even in the minor prophets will reference the earthquake. And so what we can conclude from that statement at the end of Amos chapter 1 and verse 1, that there obviously was a monumental event that took place. Be it an earthquake, I have no reason to believe that it was not, but it was monumental enough that all he had to do was refer to it as the earthquake. You know, in Nashville, we had a flood that flooded the place where Opryland Amusement Park used to be, and for some reason, they put another mall up because Nashville doesn't have enough malls. Well, there was a flood. And that flood, the floodwaters of the river came out and just flooded the Opry Mills Mall. And in that area, people, at least those that I would come in contact with, they didn't reference it as the flood of this year. They just simply said, do you remember the flooding? And you know, chances are around here, you've had events like that too. You've had events that were so monumental that you can just say, hey, do you remember? And say the flooding, or do you remember the tornado? The big one, the big tornado. Oh yes, I remember that. And it jogs your memory. That's what's going on here, Amos chapter 1 and verse 1. Whatever this event is of the earthquake, it was of magnitude that individuals did not mistake in what it was. Now when you get into the book of Amos, it's only 9 chapters. And in those 9 chapters though, it's basically broken down this way. You've got chapters 1 and 2, which are oracles against nations. Chapters 3, 4, 5, and following, you have oracles against Israel. And then what you find out is you find visions, 7 and 8. You have visions that exist that Amos saw. And we'll get to those here in a little bit, but those visions are significant. And then over in chapter 9, you basically have the concept of that God is going to pour forth his judgment, but as many of the minor prophets do, it doesn't end with destruction. It ends with hope. And that's the concept that God here is relaying through the prophet Amos, is that destruction is coming because of your behavior, but I want you to understand it's not going to be the end, that there is this hope that exists. Now, in the very beginning, you find this, and it's a structural marker, so I'm going to show you these in your Bibles. And if you're marking in your Bibles or if you're taking notes, you need to be aware of the structure when it comes to the oracles against the nations. Look, if you will, at verse 3. I want to show you this because you're going to see how this plays out. I'm not going to have to teach anything. I'm just going to point to the scripture on it. The Bible says this, chapter 1, verse 3. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment. Now, I want you to look down at verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment. Look over at verse 9. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Tyre and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment. You drop down to verse 11, for 3 transgressions of Edom, and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment. Down to verse 13, for three transgressions of the sons of Ammon, and for four I will not revoke its punishment. You look then over at chapter 2, verse 1. The Bible says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four I will not revoke its punishment. You look down at chapter 2, verse 4, where the Bible says, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four I will not revoke its punishment. And then over again in verse 6 of chapter 2, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four I will not revoke its punishment. Now, what I want you to understand is this. I didn't have to make up any of the nations that he's speaking of. But the main point when you start looking at the punishment and the crime that has taken place and the idea of sin, what you get down to is this book that is dealing with everybody. Now, Edom is not a covenant people of God. The idea of Damascus, the idea of the sons of Ammon, the idea of Moab, these aren't covenant people of God. The Israelites were covenant people of God. Those who lived in Judah were covenant people of God, because by this time the northern kingdom had broken off from the southern kingdom, and there were 10 northern tribes and 2 southern tribes. But God didn't see them that way. God said, these are my people. But you see God here addressing individuals that are not his, quote unquote, his people. And you and I look at that and we say, well, why is he doing that? I mean, after all, I thought God was only concerned with his people and you know, the idea of punishment coming upon his people. Well, I will tell you this, that when it comes to what we learn about God from the minor prophets, is that God doesn't reserve his punishment only for those who had once been his covenant people and rebelled against his covenant, that he will unleash his punishment on those who were never in covenant with him. You think about the ramifications of that. Well, wait a second. What about all those Edomites? I mean, didn't they have, you know, are they to blame? I mean, after all, maybe nobody went and preached to them about Jehovah God. Well, wait a minute. What about Tyre? What if nobody went and preached to them about God? You see, that's where we get caught up today in our discussions about the way that God deals with people who don't know him. It usually turns this way. Well, I just struggle understanding how God could bring punishment on people who just don't know. We got to understand something about God. God's not going to just accidentally let individuals into heaven because of this idea of them not knowing. As a matter of fact, when you look over at what was written in the New Testament regarding Jesus coming back with his angels, as I referenced this morning, there's a category of individuals in that category. Some would say two, some would say one. But either way, one of those descriptions are those who do not know God. You say, well, that just doesn't seem fair. No, what doesn't seem fair is this, that we have people in the world that don't know God, but those who do know God aren't going to the people in the world. That's what's not fair. I just struggle understanding that. Well, I get it, because for you and I, we struggle with unleashing consequences on people who didn't know better. Well, what I'm telling you from the scripture is this. There aren't going to be any of those which way are they going to go type situations in when it comes to God's wrath. Either there's going to be the blood of Jesus that cleansed their sins, or there won't in the day of the Christian period. In the Old Testament time period, though, what we find is this. There's Damascus, and we find that there is captivity that is going on, and there's slavery that's going on, and there's debauchery that's going on. And so when he's dealing with all of these, he's not dealing with individuals and saying, or with these nations, and he's not dealing with these nations and saying, well, you know what, I'm just bored, and I'm going to do away with these nations. You think about Edom, and you think about Moab, and you think about the way they treated God's people. You see, in the Old Testament, there was possible for them to be a pagan nation but allow proper treatment of God's people. And if they allowed proper treatment of God's people, then oftentimes there was a reprieve of the violence. There was a reprieve of the hardships. I want you to think for one moment as we go into that, and I want you to think of Rahab the harlot. Rahab was not a covenant person of God. She was not born a Jew. But even though Jericho would fall, Rahab and her family would be spared. Why was that the case? Because of favorable treatment and a recognition that Jehovah God was powerful, and therefore she was spared. There were other individuals in the Old Testament that weren't born of the Hebrew nation, but yet they showed favoritism. And then there were others that when the Hebrews wanted to pass through their land without there being any hardships, they said, absolutely not. You can't even pass through our land or there will be war. Individuals who did not show kindness to God's people. Well, what we have going on here is this snowball has been building. And the snowball has been building. And from the time of the wilderness wandering and even before, the snowball has been building to the point of the captivity and to the point of God unleashing His wrath on these nations. And He's telling them it's not going to continue in this way, that something has to change and something will change. Can you hit the slide, please? I think the mic or the clicker went offline or something like that. All right, what I want you to understand is when it comes to the oracles against the nation, you have three basic categories, and I want you to look at these. You have, number one, a general unrighteousness that was taking place amongst the people. For instance, look over at chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, the idea of for three transgressions of Israel and for four I will not revoke its punishment because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. They says this in verse 7, these who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless also turn aside the way of the humble, and a man and his father resort to the same girl. I just want you to imagine what's going on here. If you're poor and I can sell you into slavery for my material gain, so be it. If there's a situation where a father and a son want to have the same woman in that culture, so be it. And of course, you and I both know that that's not the way that it's supposed to be. That's not the way that God intended for it to be. You also, though, have, look down at chapter 2, verse 12, where the Bible reads this way, but you made the Nazarites drink wine. Well, what's the big deal about that? Because the Nazarite vow said they couldn't drink wine. Yet this was forced upon those who took a covenant before God as Nazarites. And you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. In other words, it was this, sit down, preacher. We're done listening to you. You can babble all you want, but let me tell you what's going to happen. There's going to be hardship that comes your way. A general unrighteousness. It goes on to talk about injustice when it comes to imposing rent, and then also the injustice when it comes to accepting bribes, when it comes to justice that should have been rendered in a fair manner. But you also have a general materialism. And one of the interesting things about this that comes out is within Israel, of course, this is a southern prophet prophesying to a northern kingdom, which is unique, at least when it comes to Amos and his time period. You see, chronologically speaking, Amos should be about the second minor prophet that we would have studied if we were going about this study in a chronological order, because he's earlier than some of the other minor prophets. And so for a southern prophet to prophesy to the northern kingdom at Amos' time, that was unique. And so here you have this guy coming along and he's observing the culture and he's observing their wealth and he's observing their laziness. The Bible says in chapter 3, verse 15, I will also smite the winter house together with the summer house. The houses of ivory will also perish and the great houses will come to an end, declares the Lord. He'll go on to say in chapter 4, verse 1, hear this word, you cows of Bashan who are in the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy. Now, I got to tell you something. I love just letting the Bible be what the Bible is. Because if I were to say this on my own, I would have all kinds of conversations after this. So I want you to notice, in chapter 4, verse 1, hear this word, you see what your Bible says there? Tell me somebody's Bible doesn't say heifer. Cows. Now I want you to look down a little bit more when in chapter 4, verse 1, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. You know why I'm glad just letting the Bible be the Bible? Because Amos, in Amos chapter 4, verse 1, he just called these lazy women cows. Now, here's the deal. Cows, they eat. Cows, they lay around when they want to lay around. I mean, you can prod a cow, But you're going to have to oftentimes let the cow just be a cow. Now, what's the situation that's going on here? The situation is this. This is what had happened in Israel. Wives were sitting around, at least in enough of a measure that Amos could address it as a whole. And they were sitting in their mighty houses on their ivory couches, spread out, relaxing, and basically ringing a bell to their husbands to come and wait on them hand and foot. They were driving the ship. They were the ones who didn't have any problem telling their husbands how to do life and how to charge rent and how to go about doing injustice, because they were the ones behind it. There's an interesting concept, and it just is what it is, but oftentimes materialism has a root. Sometimes people fall in love with material things and the comforts of life. And then sometimes people facilitate materialism because they're too coward to look at the person in their life and say, you're being lazy and you've become distracted. What happens here, I don't know. But all I know is this, the situation is such that Amos addresses it very heavily. Look over, if you will, chapter 6, verse 4. The Bible says, those who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. You see, what was going on here was there was a general sense of materialism. And that materialism had created a distracted society. It's interesting to me when I think about the American culture and I think about this idea that even though the economy went down a few years ago following 9/11, that there were certain industries that did not lose money. And as a matter of fact, studies will show out that not only did they not lose money, they increased in revenue as individuals who were retired had to go back to work because the retirement accounts were being drained. Two in particular that ring loud in my mind that stood out to me at that time was the cosmetic market did not lose money. As a matter of fact, it went up. And storage sheds. You think about what that might entail. Individuals are losing their jobs, losing their retirement, going back to work. But the idea of cosmetics and storage sheds, they did pretty well. Folks, that would tell me that our culture does struggle with some materialism. We struggle with this idea of being distracted, and so did they in their time. And I don't say that from the sense of don't put on makeup if you choose to. And if you have a storage unit, shame on you. I've got a storage unit. Well, the idea is this. The question is that materialism, has it reached the stage of would it be qualified as materialism in your life? And has it distracted you? Has it distracted you from the justice that God would have you render to other people? What you find also is this. There's a general false confidence. Look, if you will, chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. The Bible says, enter Bethel, the transgressing, Gilgal, multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thank offering, also from that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Make them known, for so you love to do, you sons of Israel, declares the Lord. This idea of their thank offering, what was that all about? Well, it was supposed to be a thank offering to the idea of God providing for them. It's the idea of a false confidence. And I introduced this last week with the work of Satan. Sometimes we believe that if there's materialistic prosperity, that God must be behind it. And that if there is materialistic downfall or health downfall, that Satan must be behind it. And what we do is we equate everything good with God and everything bad in our lives with Satan. You see, that's not the way it always works. Satan is able to bring about an easy pathway physically for us if he so chooses. But don't you ever think for one moment that it's because he wants you to enjoy life. He wants to distract you. And so their thank offering was a sense of them saying to God, look how good we are. We're in good standing with you, God. It was a false confidence. Oh, how sad it is to think that you're in a right relationship with God, only to find out that God's not pleased with you. Chapter 5, verse 14, seek good and not evil, that you may live, and thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you, just as you have said. So they're going around telling individuals they're okay with God. There's this sense of, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. And what Amos is coming along and he's bringing a message that is very interesting, because in chapter 5, verse 18, Amos, according to the chronology of this writing, he's the first of the minor prophets to introduce the day of the Lord. Chapter 5, verse 18, alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. You see, Amos does something pretty neat there. He takes this idea of what they were looking at as a good day, and I would propose and stand by, as I mentioned to you this morning, that the day of the Lord, it can be a good day. It's a day that you can look forward to if you're in covenant with Him. But you see, Amos did something interesting here from a theological standpoint, is that he didn't take the positive of the day of the Lord. He took the negative of the day of the Lord. And he said, you think it's going to be light. But let me tell you, it's going to be darkness. It's very sad to me that when I read through, and not just Amos, but even in Hosea, we discovered this. Individuals who profess to know God, individuals who profess to be in a right relationship with God, only to find out that God is not pleased with them. You see, He's not pleased with them so much. Look, if you will, over at chapter 5, verses 21 through 27. This goes to show you, while they're thinking that everything is peachy and everything is grand, look at verse 21 and following. I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried along Sikuth, your king, and Kiyun, the images, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. What sad is, and it just is, it's sad to me, that you have individuals believing that they're in an okay relationship with God. Because what was going on is they were offering Him a token. I mean, as long as I show up to the temple and I participate in the sacrifices and I pay my tithe, I mean, after all, I'm in good standing with God. And the reality is this, there is no such thing as good standing with God without authentic, genuine covenant with God. But there are individuals even in the New Testament who thought they were okay with God. Individuals who would go before Jesus and call Him Lord and talk about how they prophesied in His name and in His name performed many miracles and cast out demons. And yet Jesus would say, depart from me, for I never knew you, you who practice iniquity or wickedness. The idea is this, just because you profess to be in a right relationship with God doesn't mean you're in a right relationship with God. But what's sad to me is that this is a mind thing. An individual can become so convinced that they are in the right relationship with God that no matter what you tell them, they will not hear what you say. My brothers and sisters, this is a challenge to us. That's what this is for us. If we're going to make application of an Old Testament prophet to you and I today, that's a challenge to us. And the challenge is this. Try to remain objective enough with your walk with God that when you and I fall out of a proper walk with God, we will not be so convinced within ourselves that we're okay with Him, and we'll have an objective sense to know enough to come back and repent. Now, I will also say this, that's where other people that we walk with can help us. And that's what's supposed to happen. And in the days of Israel, they should have had the priest. But you see, the priests in the northern tribe of Israel, they were handpicked men because the priests that, when the kingdom divided, the priests that were according to the Levitical priesthood went south. I don't know if you remember that in your studies. They went south because that's where the temple was. And so the priests that were in the northern kingdom, they were not of the Levitical priesthood. So it was a farce. They weren't interested in helping people. It's amazing to me to read the prophets, preachers, or priests rather, and this is within there, that they would cut their services short. You find out they were going into the inner rooms where even the priest would look at inappropriate images within the drawings that were on the walls. That's how perverse this had come. Even those who, at least in our minds, we would have said, oh, those people will be pure. They will be the ones that help bring people back. Well, what do you do when they're the ones that are off? This had gotten bad. In the intertestamental period, and dealing with like the Maccabean revolt, I don't know how much of you have studied the intertestament period. It's a great concept. I encourage you to do so. And within my Bible, and I may have showed you this before, I only show you as an illustration, but I'm interested in the intertestament period. And that portion of your Bible that just has one page separating the New Testament from the Old Testament, it represents 400 years. And there are multiple kingdoms that come about. In my Bible, I wrote about the kingdoms that in various colors, but there's the Persian period, there's the conquest of Alexander, there's the Maccabean period. Well, I believe it's within the Maccabean period, and of course the Maccabees, that there's a lot written about and recorded about them in the Apocrypha. I'm not saying their writings are inspired by any means, but within the writings of the Maccabeans, these were the devout priests that wanted to kick out the Greek influence within Judaism. And so when the certain emperors would come in and try to impose the Greek influence upon pure Judaism, that's where the Maccabeans came up and the daddy rose and killed people, and then the sons would lead what's called the Maccabean revolt. Well, within that time period, we have writings about how crooked things were even at that time period. And that's where the idea, you think about services that are cut short because people need to get to the gymnasium. That's recorded in that intertestament period. You and I think about that today from a standpoint of, well, we've got to get to the stadium. I mean, we better cut the service short to get to the stadium. It's interesting to me to see the correlation between what's happened all along and what can happen to us if we're not careful. What I show you here on the screen, if you turn your Bibles over to chapter 7 and chapter 8, these are visions. That's the chapter of visions within the book of Amos. And it's these visions that Amos sees that all of them are directed basically at God's judgment. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout, and behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. And it came about when he had finished eating the vegetation of the land that I said, the Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. And the Lord changed his mind about this. You look, if you will, at verse 4, and you see a vision of fire. But then I want you to see chapter 7, verse 5. Then I said, the Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. The Lord changed his mind about this. You look, if you will, down more. Verse 7. This is the plumb line. The line that was the measurement. Verse 7. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. But I want you to look down, and the idea is that throughout all of these, there is a judgment that is rendered, but on some of them, there is a repenting, a changing of the mind. But then on others, there's not. On others, there's not. You see, on this one, there is. In verse 8, the Lord said to me, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said this, behold, I'm about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be desolated and the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. Then I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. You see, in some of these visions, God is able to and willing to relent. And on others, he's not. The fruit goes over to chapter 8, verse 1. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. And he said, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. I do find it interesting that of the four visions, two of them, Amos would inquire of God and plead with him to not dish out the punishment. And on two of them, he said, okay. But on the other two, he said, that's not going to happen. Punishment will come. Now, ultimately, at the end, when you think about those visions and what they're for, well, in the end, it's this. God can choose to punish if he chooses to. He's the King of Kings. He is the God of the universe. He has the ability to dish out punishment if he so chooses to do so. And he can change that if he so chooses to do so. And I'm grateful for that quality and aspect of our God, because my sin deserves punishment. But because God is a gracious God, he chose to send his son Jesus to the earth to die on the cross for our sins. And he rose him from the grave on the third day. He raised him from the grave on the third day. And so when you and I think about this quality of God, you and I are grateful for this quality of God. But the scary aspect of this quality of God is this. There is a plumb line. There is a measurement. There is this idea that eventually the fruit will not be there anymore. And that's when God's judgment will be unleashed. I want you to understand this as well. That when you look at the book of Amos, I want you to understand that there's a great hope. As all of the minor prophets that we've studied up to this point in time do, they end with a hope. Now, not all minor prophets will end with hope. I mean, you want to talk about the depressing books? Those are the books that just simply say, it's terrible, it's going to happen, and you're going to go into captivity. But you see, in most of the minor prophet books, they end with a glimmer of hope. And in Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 15, as was read earlier by Brother Black, that's the hope. The hope is that the tabernacle will be back. The tent of David. The Bible in the New American Standard says, verse 11 of chapter 9, in that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. It talks about how there will be restitution, verse 14, of the people of Israel. And they would rebuild the ruined city and live therein. Now, it is interesting because after the captivity, Zerubbabel will lead groups back. And they will rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. Ezra will come back and there will be a rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. All of that after the captivity, after the exile, when they're allowed to come back. But as I've told you before, oftentimes the prophets, they'll have, their prophecies will have a double implication. One will be directly to these people or to the close proximity of these people. And another one is realized in a future time. That's where people get in trouble with the minor prophets, is when they start trying to make application where the Bible does not make application. And so when you start thinking about the prophecy of the restoration, in chapter 9, verses 11 and following, I want you to hold a hand in Amos, and I want you to turn over to Acts chapter 15. Because I want you to see the ultimate fulfillment of what is said dealing with the oracle of hope. You see, in Acts chapter 15, there's a council in Jerusalem. And earlier, Peter in Acts chapter 10 had encountered a man by the name of Cornelius, a Gentile. And this idea of the Gentiles having the availability to have access to God through Jesus in a covenant relationship was new to the Jews. But what we see is that this council in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, look if you will over at verse 13, because this is where we see the secondary fulfillment of what was said of the oracles of hope there in Amos. Chapter 15, verse 13, after they stopped speaking, James answered saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago, And basically, the Jerusalem Council began to understand that the Gentiles had access to God. Now, when you look over at Amos, and you start talking about his people being restored and the booth of David being restored, and then you look over at Acts chapter 15, where James references this and says it's correct, that's the secondary meaning, and it's the secondary meaning that's applicable for you and I today. Because that secondary meaning says this, that the restoration of God has also to be in fulfillment and is in fulfillment within the church. That the captivity of sin takes people away. But by the grace of God, he allows exodus out of captivity of sin through the blood of his son Jesus. And there will be a restitution of this great building that is unique where God dwells. That's the booth of David, the tabernacle of David. That's what the church is. The church in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is referred to as the temple of God. That's what we are. And that's a fulfillment of that messianic prophecy. The book of Amos is an interesting book. I would encourage you to do further study on it. But at the end of the day, the message is simply this, and it seems like it is this way with all the prophets, that there will be a time where God will relent no more. And when will that time be? I do not know, but I do know this, that God's grace and God's mercy as we live here on this earth and we hear sermons and we study our Bibles and we have the opportunity to repent and to get into a right relationship with God. We have an opportunity to go tell the world about the saving grace realized through the blood of Jesus. That there will come a day where that time will cease. And God is completely just when he no longer allows the opportunity for individuals to come to him. And then judgment is rendered. You see, that's the application for you and I today. It's just in the Old Testament, we look back at it and say, well, they had all these opportunities to repent because the prophets were sent, yet they never responded to him. I pray that it will never be said of us that we have the opportunity to evaluate our covenant with God, but we have become so accustomed to the way things are that we've lost any sense of objective ability to evaluate. Because there will come a time where the opportunity to repent will be over and judgment will be rendered. And that's the message for tonight. I would love to tell you otherwise, but the great message is this. For those who belong to God, there's great hope of the day of judgment. But for those who do not, there's only the expectation of torment and wrath. And so tonight, as you reflect on your relationship with God, is it accurate to say that you're in a right relationship with God? Have you put your hand in the hand of Jesus by obedience to His Word? Have you been baptized for the remission of your sins after confessing Jesus as Lord and repenting of your sins? And the answer to that for many of us would be yes. But for some, the answer is no. And the invitation for you tonight is this. Are you ready to come to Jesus? Are you ready to have your sins forgiven and washed white as snow? For those of us who have obeyed the gospel, I pray that we will forever evaluate our relationship with God to make sure that we are secure in His arms. And tonight, if you realize that you're not, then repentance is a must. Coming back to Him is a beautiful thing. And if we can help you with that, or you just need the prayers of this church, then please don't put it off. Please come forward as together we stand and as we sing.